Open, please, to the Old Testament book of Psalms, and I want you to go to a familiar psalm, Psalm 2. Look tonight in Psalm 2, and I'm going to read these verses. Follow along as I read this wonderful psalm here tonight, Psalm 2, and look at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel and take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, I heard about a young cocky cowboy who was riding his horse one day, and he saw an old farmer hunched over doing some farming, and this farmer had a mule there with him, and the young cowboy decided to have a little fun, and he said to the farmer, he said, have you ever danced before? And he got out his six shooters and he began to shoot at the man's feet and caused him to dance. And after the six shooters were empty, the old farmer went to his mule and pulled out of his saddlebag a shotgun and leveled it at the cowboy. And he said, young man, have you ever kissed a mule? And he said, no, sir, but I've always wanted to. You can tell a lot about a person by what they're willing to kiss. Now, in the passage that we read just a moment ago, this beautiful classic psalm, it culminates in a command that's given in verse number 12. And notice it again where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Now, the command here is clear. It's simple. And the command is simply, kiss my Son or perish. Now, what does this mean? Now, I want us to examine this psalm here tonight and look at it very closely because it has a great message for us. You know, this psalm here, as I've told you before, the psalms are categorized and classified in many different ways. For instance, there are Thanksgiving psalms. We've read some of those before, surely. Songs that talk about the mercy and the goodness of God. And then there are psalms that are imprecatory psalms where they're praying against their enemies. And we just recently finished up a series in the Pilgrim Psalms. This psalm here is under another classification that is called the Messianic Psalms. And Messianic Psalms are psalms that portray Christ as the King. And they speak prophetically as the Messiah, about the Messiah who is coming into the world from the time of the writer of the psalm, the Messiah that is to come. And they look way beyond the present circumstance of the writer, and they look to someone greater. Now, among the Messianic Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 2 stands out as one of the greatest psalms that speak about the anointing of the King Jesus. It talks about the Son of God. Now, David is the writer of this psalm, but he's writing about his greater son, David, the greater son of David, I should say. Now, some scholars doubt that this is about Jesus Christ. But a few things to note here. First of all, David did not face rebellion by Gentiles. That was described in the psalm that we read just a minute ago. David was not anointed at Zion, at Jerusalem. When he was anointed, if you read your Bible carefully, he was anointed at Bethlehem and once at Hebron. And so this is referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament more than any of the psalms? And this psalm is referred to in the book of Revelation. And it was the early church father Augustine who said of this psalm that Jesus himself is the singer of the psalm. And so this is not just about Jesus, but Jesus is in this psalm speaking himself, as we're going to see. And really this psalm talks about the coming of the Messiah into the world. So we could call this psalm really a Christmas psalm, a song about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it portrays the reaction of the world at the Messiah, and it also portrays the rejoicing of the Father at the Messiah coming into the world. And verse 12 is an important verse. This is the climactic verse where God commands the world to kiss the Son. How does God want us to recognize Jesus in this Christmas season? He wants us to kiss the Son. Here is a command from God the Father. God is saying, I am giving to the world my Son. Kiss the Son, lest ye perish. Now, what does the word kiss here mean? Now, we know, I don't have to define that for you. We all know what a kiss is. A kiss is a sign of affection. In the Scripture, we see it often as a portrayal of affection between family members. We know the story of the prodigal son, that when he returned, the father kissed the son. It is a sign of adoration. It's a sign of reverence. Now, this is how I think the writer is using it here in the psalm. Did you know among David's day whenever someone would read the Torah scroll, before they would read the Scripture, they would kiss the scroll as a sign of reverence. And by the way, that is still practiced today among certain Orthodox Jews. Did you know that the word actually worship is from a word that means to kiss towards? It's from a combination of two words, pros kanuo, kanuo meaning to kiss, pros means towards, to kiss towards. And really, it's a word that describes reverence and worship and adoration. And I think that's the sense in which the writer is using it here. And the way God the Father is, what the God the Father is commanding the world to do here is to worship the Son, reverence the Son, adore the Son. We sing a song around this time of year, Oh, come, let us adore Him. And that is exactly what is meant here, I think, by this. It was a sign of affection. It was a sign of adoration. But also a kiss was a sign of allegiance. And this day, whenever one king would bow to another, normally he would kiss the crown or kiss the turban of the other king, which was a sign of allegiance and submission to that greater king. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, now, why does God, in this passage, say to us, His people, He commands us to kiss the Son? Let me give you three thoughts here in this psalm. Number one, let me give you the first reason why we reverence, we adore, we worship our Lord Jesus. You say, well, we do that all year round, and rightfully so, we do. But friend, I think around the Christmas season, we want to even turn it up a greater notch. Let me tell you why. Number one, we kiss the Son because of the rebellion against Him. The rebellion against Him. Look in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords. Now, friend, you don't need me to tell you this, but this world is not a friend to Jesus. Even though Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, you would think that the world was happy to have someone that would love them so and come. But I want to tell you, friend, that's not the case. This psalm reveals to us that there is an anger that rages from the world. It comes from the princes of this world. It comes from the rulers of this world. And this hostility and this anger is pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the warm feelings that we hear sometimes around this time of year, around Christmas, you might hear people give nice, kind words about religion, maybe even about Jesus. Friend, don't let any of that fool you. There's a hostility against the Lord. There's a hostility against Christ. If you don't believe me, just go to the mall and just try to witness to someone and talk to them about Jesus and see the reaction that you get. There is a rage against the Son. Now, you say, what is it? Well, notice the forms of their rebellion. Look again in verse 1. We see the forms. Notice the word. Why do the heathen rage? There's protesting. The word rage here means to plot secrets, an insurrection. And this is the idea that there are those in the world, those who are rulers, that are plotting against the Lord Jesus, that are plotting against Christ. Even now we hear stories about how people around this time of year, we hear it every year, right? People are trying to take Christ out of Christmas. They're trying to protest this idea of a nativity scene. Anything that has anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're plotting. I heard of another town that banned Bible reading at their annual Christmas tree lighting. Now, in Jesus' day, there was Herod and his henchmen, but today we have Atheists of America, we have the ACLU, we have all these groups that are plotting against the Lord Jesus. And you know, there are some pastors and Christians that are actually intimidated by this, and they become silent. Michael Horton wrote this: Christmas is being marginalized every day of the year when pastors fail to preach who Christ really is. So there's, we see here then protesting, but then also premeditating. Look again in verse 1. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine? Look at that word imagine there. That word here is the same Hebrew word for meditation. We see it in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, just up a few verses where it says that the godly delight to meditate day and night in the law of the Lord. You see, the godly man meditates in the things of God. He meditates in the word of God. But the ungodly man, he is meditating on how he can plot against, how he can get rid of God in his life, or rid the world of this idea of God. He's premeditating, but also he's positioning. Look again in verse number 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. Look at the word set there. It means to stand against, to take a stand against, to take up a position. There are many out there, and they are taking up their positions against Christ. They're taking up positions against Christianity, and they may be people in high places of authority, but friend, they're out there. They are positioning themselves, but also they're planning. Look again in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now that where it says take counsel, that is they are just gathering together and they are coming together and making these decisions. John Phillips wrote this. He said the decision to do away with God is a United Nations resolution put to the vote and passed unanimously without abstentions, without votes. So we see the forms of their rebellion. But then I want you to think with me about the focus of their rebellion. Look again in verse 2. Who are they rebelling against? Against the Lord and against His anointed. Notice that Lord is all capitals. That's the divine name, the highest name for God. And against the anointed, that's talking about the Messiah. They are focused against God and against Christ. You see, the world doesn't have a problem with Christmas. They just have a problem with Christ. They don't have a problem with celebration. They don't have a problem with festivals. They just have a problem with Jesus. I read an article that said, Santa yes, Christ no. And it's about a parade that's going to happen where they're going to have all these things going on in the parade, but there has been a ruling, and that is you can't put anything in there about Christ, nothing in there about Christianity. This is all about Christmas and celebrating, but we don't want Christ in it. Friend, how can you take Christ out of Christmas? But that's what they wanted to do. They want to get rid of Christ. That's the focus. Not only the forms of their rebellion and the focus, but notice the folly of the rebellion. Look in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords. Now, mankind wants to break the ties that make him responsible to God. That's the whole idea there. Man doesn't want God as an authority over him. And this has been the case since the very beginning of human history, when our first parents wanted freedom from even God. And that one tree in the garden showed moral accountability to their God, and they didn't even want that. And trying to find their freedom, what happened? Mankind became a slave. Let me tell you something, folks. There's no such thing as true freedom. You're a slave to someone or something. The question is what? You have to choose what you're going to be a slave to. You see, the purpose in life is not to find your freedom. The purpose in life is to find the right master. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the right master. Or should I say, He finds us. But there are still people out there, and they're still trying to cast away the cords of the Almighty. They're still trying to find their freedom. And in trying to find their freedom, they are becoming a slave to other things. And so that's why people are trying to take Christ out of Christmas, because if Christ is the Lord, that means they have to submit to His authority, and they do not want His authority in their life. You say, what should our response be? Let me tell you something, friend. The more the world seeks to take Christ out of Christmas, the more we ought to exalt Jesus Christ. The more we ought to lift Him up. I heard about a minister who was doing his first wedding. He was very nervous. We got time to do the to kiss the bride. He should have said, it's customary to kiss the bride. Instead, he said, it's customary to cuss the bride. And he kind of messed up there at that part of the wedding. I want to tell you something, folks. The world is not kissing Christ. They're cussing Christ. But I want to tell you something. The more they curse him, the more we ought to lift them up. The more we ought to determine that we're not going to let the world intimidate us to keep Christ out of Christmas. He is what it's all about. Let me show you a good passage of Scripture. Hold your place here in Psalm 2. Go to the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 4. And I want to show you the response of the church, the early church. And this ought to be our response as well. Look in Acts chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse number 18. Now, the context of this, the background of this, is that Peter and John are being commanded not to speak about Jesus. Look at verse 18. And they said unto them, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. These are the elders there, the Jewish elders in Jerusalem. And verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Drop down to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it. Look at verse 25. And who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What is he doing there? As they're praying, guess what psalm they're quoting from? This very psalm right here. They're quoting from Psalm 2. Now look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Here's the request. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Friend, that was the response of the early church, and that ought to be our response as well. We're not going to let the world scare us or intimidate us. We're going to speak the word boldly, and that ought to be our prayer. We ought to pray, Lord, give us boldness to speak for Jesus Christ in this day, in this time in which we live. Grant us boldness. And look how God answered. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Friend, that's the right response. We're going to kiss the Son. We're going to adore the Son. We're going to worship the Son. And we're going to ask God to give us boldness. So the first reason is we kiss the Son because of the rebellion against him. But go back to Psalm 2. Let me give you a second thing I see here. We kiss the Son because of the revelation about him. Not only because of the rebellion against him, but because of the revelation about him. And what we see here is in these verses is one of the great passages in the Old Testament which reveals the deity of Jesus Christ. We worship, we adore him because of who he is. Friend, do you realize who Jesus is? Look in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Well, actually, drop down to verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. Here's God the Father, and God set Jesus Christ as the king. God's plan for dealing with rebellious rulers is to set his king on his throne. God's answer to man rebellion is Jesus Christ.
Yes, it is.
He's going to put him on his throne. And you know what? God laughs at those that think they can be victorious over his son. God laughs at those that think you can pull Christ from off his throne or bring him down. Let me tell you something about God the Father, friend. He's not sitting up in heaven, nervous, looking over the banister of heaven, thinking, oh no, this old world, it's being so hostile to my son. That's not God, friend. The Bible says, he that sits in the heaven, look in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The word derision here means to mock. God laughs at man's vain attempts to pull Jesus down. Friend, you can't pull Christ down. And you can't have victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in control. But notice his derision quickly turns to displeasure. Look in verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, friend, God laughs, but I want to tell you that laugh soon turns to displeasure and it turns to anger. You know why? Because God will not suffer the enemies of Christ to continue in their hostility and their rebellion. It may look like today like nothing's going on, but friend, I want to assure you this. God the Father will judge all the enemies of his Son. He just will. The Scripture teaches us that, but also history teaches us this very same thing. Charles Spurgeon was the first one to point out that in the late 3rd and 4th centuries, there was an emperor by the name of Diocletian. And he was a great enemy against Christianity, this Roman emperor. And all over the Roman Empire, Diocletian would try to burn Bibles. Wherever he would find Bibles, he would collect them and he would burn them. And he would kill Christians. He would torture Christians. And he was doing everything he could to stamp out Christianity. And when he finally thought that he had stamped Christianity out, he would set up a pillar in that certain region and write on it in the Latin, Extincto Nomine Christorum, the name of Christ is extinct. And all over, he would set up these pillars, one place after another, after another. But you know what? What he didn't know is that although he was out there trying to stamp out Christ and stamp out Christianity, that Christianity was growing in his very home, in his very empire. People right under his nose, right there in his own government, were embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thought he was stamping Christianity out, and actually Christianity was growing. It was flourishing. And you know what happened to Diocletian? Now he's extincto nomine. The name of Diocletian is gone. The only reason you know it is because I brought it up. But he's over with. And Christianity is continuing to spread. History reveals that there were 30 Roman emperors and governors who distinguished themselves as men who were zealous against Christianity and tried to stamp it out. And I don't have time to give you all the facts, but I can go down the list one by one of the terrible end of those men. And friend, now they're all gone. And the name of Christ is still exalted. He has conquered and he always will conquer. He's the reigning king. But now here's the next thing. He's the revealed son. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Now here in verse 7, this verse right here, you ought to mark it in your Bible because it plunges us into deep theological waters. And I want to tell you, I can never fully understand what goes on within the members of the Trinity. But here, this verse is speaking about what God the Father said to His Son. And again, look at it in verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Here's Jesus talking. Here's what the Father has said to me. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now here's the question that we have to ask when we come to verse 7. What does it mean when God the Father said to the Son, Thou art my Son? But real specifically, the question comes up with the second part of this phrase, this day have I begotten thee. What does that mean when it says, this day have I begotten thee? Well, we know that this doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus was begotten or created because Jesus is God. We know that, and we can look at all the rest of the Scripture. We never take one verse out of context and build a doctrine on one verse of Scripture. It has to fit within the whole framework of all the theology of the Bible. We know, according to all the rest of the Scripture, that Jesus is God. He's co-equal with the Father. He wasn't a created being. He is the Creator. So the question then is, what does it mean when God says to the Son, this day have I begotten thee? It could be two possible things. Here's the first one. Either it refers to the day in eternity past when God the Father said to the Son, you are my Son. There was a time, a decree, according to some theologians, that in eternity past, God the Father designated the role of Jesus Christ as His Son. That's one view. that some people take on this verse. But here's the second view. When he says this day, what he's referring to here is the time when God the Father decided to manifest to the world who his Son is. And I think this is the view that I take, friend. When he says, this day have I begotten thee, he's referring to the time when God the Father sent his Son Jesus into the world to manifest and reveal to the world that he is the Son of God. So therefore, what would this refer to? This would refer to his incarnation. And I think this refers not only to the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ. This would refer to also all throughout his earthly ministry. When God the Father sent Jesus into the world as the Son of God, he was manifesting to all the world and revealing to all the world that this is my Son. Now let me ask you a question. Do we see evidence at the baptism of Jesus that he was the Son of God? Absolutely. There was a voice from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Was there evidence at the crucifixion that Jesus was the Son of God? Absolutely. There are miracles that surrounded the cross. There was the cry from the Gentile Roman soldier, truly this is the Son of God, when he saw all the things going on. There was evidence at his baptism that he was the Son of God. There was evidence at his crucifixion that he was the Son of God. What about his resurrection? Well, friend, his resurrection itself was evidence that he's the Son of God. Well, now, let me ask you another question. What about his incarnation? Was there evidence at the birth of Jesus Christ that he was the Son of God? And we don't have to look into it. We already know. When Jesus was born, by the way, the Jews were always asking for a sign. We want some sign from heaven. What they didn't somehow grasp was on the night that Jesus was born, all of the sky was lit up with the glory of God. You know why? Because the Bible says the angels of the Lord were there. Write down Hebrews 1:8. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten in the world, he said, let all the angels worship him. The Bible says in Luke, and suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. All those things pointed to the fact that God the Father was revealing to the world at that moment in history what was already true in eternity. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God. Co-equal with God, he is God. But in his role, he is the Son of God. And so he's the revealed Son. He's the reigning King. He's the revealed Son. But let me give you a third thought here. He's the returning Lord. Look again in verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now here, this verse teaches us that God has determined to exalt Jesus to make him Lord and King of all. And we know the Bible says in Philippians that because Jesus humbled himself more than anyone, he's going to be exalted above everyone. He's going to have a name that's above every name, and every knee will bow to him. But notice verse 9 particularly. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. He's talking about all the nations that come against Christ. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. You know what? Egyptian kings in this time, when they wanted to celebrate their rule, they would love to do something to show their power. I guess they thought it was showing their power. You ever drink a can of Coke, and then when it's done, you just crush the can. Show your power. Toss the can away. Of course, a kindergartner could crush it. But somehow you get some kind of charge out of crushing that can. Do you know Egyptian kings would sit around and they would have these clay vessels and they would write the name of the nations that were their enemies on those clay pots or vessels. And you know what they would do? They would crush them. They would take a rod and they would smash them. And that was a dramatic gesture to show their power and their authority. And the psalmist is playing on that. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to crush every enemy that is against him. And the Bible says this. God is going to give him all authority and all power. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus will reign. When he comes back, the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and He is the returning Lord. Again, we sing a song. We call it a Christmas song, but really it talks about the second coming of Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. When Isaac Watts wrote that, he was referring to the time when Christ will come back and set up His kingdom and rule, and joy to the world when Christ comes back as the returning Lord. So He is the reigning King. He's the revealed Son. He's the returning Lord. We kiss the Son because we know who He is because of the revelation about Him. Now, let me give you the last thing. Number one, because of the rebellion against Him. Number two, because of the revelation about Him. But number three, write this down, because of the refuge in Him. The refuge in Him. Now look at the last three verses, because really this is an invitation. Look at verse 10. Be wise, now therefore, all ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Now, so this is God's saying and warning men, stop rebelling, stop resisting, bow to Him, recognize Him. It says in verse 10, be wise. The wisest thing that any person can do is recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and bow to that authority. Friend, have you done that tonight? Have you bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is He the Lord of your life? Is He the authority in your life? That's the wisest thing you can do, is to make Jesus Lord. He said, be wise. What are the blessings? Look in verse 12. It culminates in the end of verse 12. Look at the last sentence. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And so, what is this talking about? This is talking about running to Jesus for refuge, running to the King. Kiss the Son. Again, back in David's day, when one king recognized the ultimate authority of a higher king, what would he do? In fact, there's a story that comes out of Edom back in this day about two warring Arab tribes. And one day, one warring tribe rode right into the midst of the camp of the other tribe. And they located the tent of the king, which in these nomadic tribes was always right in the center of the camp. And so they rode in, and one king got off his horse, went into that king's tent. He bowed before that king, and he kissed his turban. And you know what happened? Immediately, there was peace was declared. I think this is the idea here when it says, kiss the Son. Let me tell you something, friend. If you have not bowed to the authority of Jesus and recognized Him, then when you do, when you kiss the Son, when you reverence Him, and you submit to Him, you know what will happen? Peace. Immediate peace with your soul and God. And you can find refuge in Jesus from your sin. I think of that story in Luke 7. You might remember when Jesus was having a meal at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And the Bible says that there was a woman in that city, and she was a sinner. And she knew that Jesus was there in that house at meat with the Pharisee, Simon. And the Bible says she came in and she brought a box, an alabaster box with her of oil. And she began to weep because she knew she was a sinner. And the Bible says with her tears, she wiped the feet of Jesus. And then she washed the feet of Jesus. And then she wiped His feet with her hair. And then she poured that oil on the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says she began to kiss His feet because she was showing and demonstrating the heart of a true worshiper. Someone who is truly broken and repentant and recognized who Jesus was. And you know what? She was redeemed. She was saved. She found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the invitation here in Psalm 2 is. Find refuge in Christ. Kiss the Son. You say, what's the alternative? Lest He be angry and you perish from the way. Listen, friend. If you don't recognize the authority of Jesus, you can't say, well, I'm neutral on the subject. I'm not going to worship Him, and I'm not going to curse Him. I'm just going to be neutral. You can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. No decision is a decision. You either reverence Him, kiss the Son, or the Bible says you're under the wrath of God. Verse 12, lest He be angry and you perish in his wrath. But I want to tell you something, friend. I have no problem kissing the one who first kissed me and you at Calvary when he took your sins and my sins on him on the cross. I'll close with this. There's a story of a church deacon who had a parrot. And that parrot would only say these two words. This parrot would say over and over again, "Let's kiss, let's kiss, let's kiss." And the deacon was kind of embarrassed about that because he thought a parrot of a Christian man shouldn't say, "Let's kiss. I wish he would say something else." And he tried to teach him something else, but the parrot would only say, "Let's kiss." Well, the pastor had a parrot, and the pastor's parrot would say, "Let's pray, let's pray." And the deacon said, "Now that's the kind of parrot I need to have. That's the kind of parrot a Christian man should have. Let's pray." And so he got an idea. He said, "You know, if I put this parrot in with the pastor's parrot, maybe the goodness of that parrot will rub off on mine." So he asked the pastor, "Can I put my parrot in the cage with yours? Because I want him to learn to say, 'Let's pray.'" And the pastor said, "Of course." So he put his parrot in the cage, and the pastor's parrot said, "Let's pray." And sure enough, the deacon's parrot said, "Let's kiss." And the pastor's parrot said, "Thank God my prayers are answered." Listen, my prayer for you, is that you would place all of your affection and all of your adoration, all of your allegiance to Jesus. And I pray that in this Christmas season, that we worship Jesus all the time, but friend, we'll do it even more. We'll do it even more. And we won't let the commercialism of Christmas distract us. We won't let the hostility against our Lord distract us or intimidate us, but that we will worship Jesus all the more, and we'll follow this command to kiss the Son and worship Him. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm. Lord, it's a reminder to us that the things in this world are the way they are, Lord, because of the heart of man, the rebellious heart of man. And as your people, we're not surprised to hear some of the things that we hear, the hostility that we hear. We're not surprised at some of the things we read, because, Lord, you told us a long time ago in this psalm that the heathen rage and the princes and the rulers of this world take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Father, we thank you for your grace in our life. May we determine more than ever in this day and age, in this season, that we will worship our Savior all the more. Let the world, when they see us, let them see Jesus Christ. Let us be a light in this dark world in which we live. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.